Well, the Amplified version of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, special messenger, personally chosen representative, set apart for preaching the gospel of the good news of salvation, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred scriptures, the good news regarding his son, who, as to the flesh, his human nature, was born a descendant of David to fulfill the covenant promises, and as to his divine nature, according to the spirit of holiness, was openly designated to be the Son of God with power in a triumphant and miraculous way by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, it is through him that we have received grace and our apostleship to promote obedience to the faith and make disciples for his name's sake among all the Gentiles. And you also are among those who are called of Jesus Christ to belong to him. I'm writing to you all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints, God's people, and set apart for a sanctified life, that is, set apart for God and his purpose. Grace to you and peace, inner calm and spiritual well-being from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith, your trust and confidence in his power and wisdom and goodness is being proclaimed in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how I continuously mention you in my prayers, always pleading that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last come to you. For I long to see you, so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen and establish you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged and comforted by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that many times I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit of my labors among you, even as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I have a duty to perform and a debt to pay both to Greeks and barbarians, the cultured and the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am ready and eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I wanted to read the whole thing in that loose translation just to kind of give us the idea of Paul's heart. You know, you read some of these amplified or newer translations and you can grasp just sort of the intensity that Paul had when he was sharing these things. You know, I read an interesting testimony as we think about Paul's eagerness to share the gospel. As we think about the book of Romans, it was a story in Boston, Massachusetts. There's an old church founded in the early 1800s. It's called Park Street Church. And I read the story that, in this church there was a plaque, and it's still there, and it bears the inscription, Joseph Olweski, or Olusky. I can't say his name. It's one of those Slavic names that's hard to pronounce. And it says that he was a USC, U.S. Coast Guard, lost February 3rd, 1943 in the North Atlantic. Why is this plaque in the church, you might ask? And here's the story. An author, a guy named Alan Emery, wrote a book, and in this book he tells the specific story about this guy, Joel Olusky. And of course, he tells in the midst of his own story, he says, the day after Pearl Harbor, Emery, this author that tells this story of Joe, like thousands of others enlisted into the service of his country, choosing the Coast Guard. He immediately was put to work in his hometown there in Boston as a quartermaster, and he was given a Friday night duty of guarding the wharfs. And one particular Friday, he had wisely decided to get some sleep before his duty. Now, keep in mind that Alan Emery was a very strong, committed follower of Christ. And here he is, he's about to go on duty, and as he's in his bunk, he meets his new co-workers, and it happened to be this guy, Joe Olusky, and he came in, he's in this immaculate uniform. You know, back in this day and age, these Coast Guard guys had these dress blue uniforms with these white cuffs, and, they really just kind of popped and stood out, and he was just super dressed up, and, his shoes were totally shined, and Alan goes on to explain that he gave his biggest smile and was just super excited. And so Emory asked him, you know, what's the special occasion or what's the big event? And Joe excitingly explained that, you know, the USO, the night before, he had met this girl and now he was going to go spend the weekend with her and they were going to party together and all this stuff. And he starts telling him this stuff. And, you know, of course, Alan Emery's kind of like, okay. And turns out as he was ending the story, he tells this guy Joe, he says, well, this guy says, this is going to be the greatest weekend of my life. Those are his words to him. And then, of course, you know, Alan Emery says, well, I'll be praying for you, as the guy was walking out. And interestingly, as he said that, this guy Joe, he sort of walks back in and he said, what did you say? And he said, well, I'm going to be praying for you, said Alan Emery. Why will you be praying for me when I'm going on the greatest weekend of my life? And this guy, Joe Lewiski, was very frustrated by the fact that this Christian was going to pray for him, even though he was about to go do a bunch of crazy stuff. And this is what Alan Emery told him. He says, because, Joe, the reason why I'm praying for you is because Monday morning, you'll be back aboard ship, and you will not be the same person you are tonight. Sin leaves its mark. Some pretty bold words. Bold words, definitely, because after that, Joe swears at him and kind of cusses him out and gives him a really hard time and storms out of the door into the night. Well, Emery kept praying for Joe as he started his guard duty, and as he was doing his guard duty in the early hours, all of a sudden he was startled when an unsmiling, very miserable, agitated Joe, who was supposed to be gone, suddenly reappeared in the floodlights. And I'm sort of imagining this because I didn't see a picture of it, but he's got the lights flashing there and he's doing his guard duty and he's standing down there and this guy Joe begins to say, how can you have a good time when someone's praying for you? And he says, you ruined my weekend. I stood up my date and I've been waiting until you came on duty. And this is what he says, now why don't you tell me how to find God? And this guy, that night, Joseph S. Lewiski heard God's promises. He learned the gospel. He believed and he was saved. It's pretty cool, isn't it? The change was immediate and he joined Park Street Church, where this plaque actually is at. And he spent his free time inviting other Coast Guard people and even other service members and grew in his knowledge of the scriptures. Well, not long after, on February 1st of 1943, he volunteered for sea duty on a minesweeping mission, and that's where the torpedo hit its mark, and that's where he was lost. Now, it doesn't end there for Joe because he trusted Christ. But stories like this amaze me. I love stories like this, and I'm especially attentioned to military stuff just because of the nature of our community here, but what a cool thing. Isn't it motivating to hear how the truth about sin, death, and salvation can redirect a person's life, can totally change someone? And it's interesting because we think about Alan Emery. He could have been quiet that night. He could have just been like, okay, see you later. But he felt in his heart to be bold with this guy. And that, of course, led to some very tense moments and some very heated words, but ultimately led to Joe's salvation. And that's sort of how the concluding intro to Romans chapter 1 actually is. Paul's introduction to this book is really kind of his motivation behind why he has so much to say, why he's doing ministry. Today, Paul shares in verses 8 through 15 about how he had a heart to serve. That's the title of our message, A Heart to Serve. You know, when Paul is writing this, of course, his scribe is writing this, but as he's sharing this with the church in Rome, he desires to be there. He wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them, and there's so much passion in his voice. This book begins with him really making his motivations clear. And so if you just want to jot these down, we're going to take verses 16 and 17 and just do one whole week of just those two verses because they're so good. And I'll start with that because verses 16 and 17 is really the third motivation that we're going to take a whole Sunday to talk about, and it's the fact that he was motivated because of the confidence he had in the power of the gospel. was the power to change a life. In verses 11 through 13, he was sort of motivated to at the prospect of mutual encouragement. Not only could he encourage them, but he would be encouraged. His other motivation is really found in verses 14 and 15, which we're going to look at today, because he was motivated because he had a sense of obligation. He said, man, I've got to tell people about this. Look what Jesus has done for me. You know, as we get into this text, we need to keep in mind that as believers, we can enlarge our spiritual perspective by relating to Paul and his motivation here. The power of the gospel, mutual encouragement, what Jesus has done for us should push our hearts to want to minister to other people to share this message. You know, there'd be a lot more stories out there like Joe's. A lot more lives that can be changed. But we're going to see later on in Romans chapter 10, it tells us, but how can they hear without a preacher? How can they hear without somebody to share the message? This is the challenge of Romans. The book of Romans is really God explaining to us how the gospel works, why it's good news. Martin Luther once said and praised the book of Romans, not only did it have to do with his own salvation, but he wrote commentaries on Romans. He said, it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. So somebody ever asks you, what's the gospel all about? Read the book of Romans, because it explains it. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher, once said that it's the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes have ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened. It's very pessimistic and optimistic at the same time. When you put all the repeated terms, of course, in the book of Romans together, like I said last week, but without all the details, you could think about the message of Romans this way. Sinful man is under the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God, but made righteous before God by the law of faith in Christ. For three chapters, really, and that's why this book breaks down this way into four main parts. We see in chapters 1, almost through chapter 3, how we're all under God's wrath. As sinful, lost people. The book of Romans wants people to know, it wants the world to know that we are not right before a holy God. We're under His wrath. In chapter 3 to chapter 8, it's how we need His grace. More than anything else, we need God's grace. Chapters 9 through 11, it's how we, well, it's about God's plan. And how we get that plan and know, how we get salvation through God's plan, through faith in Christ. Chapters 12 through 16 is about God's will, how we can walk in that plan, walk in His will because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Isn't that interesting when you look at those practical things that Paul wanted to bring out? Again, there are three things that Paul shares with the Roman Christians today about why, and pay attention, write that down, why he had a heart to serve them. And this is something that, again, I said earlier, we can identify with this. It can open our range of ministry opportunities. How is this? Well, listen to the outline. This is the way it breaks down. In verse 8, we learn Paul had a heart to serve the Roman Christians because first, he was thankful for them in verse 8. He appreciated them. He was grateful for the work that God was doing in their lives, even though he wasn't there. The second thing, he had a heart to serve them and help them because he was prayerful for them. He was lifting them up to the Lord in verses 9 and 10, and this is something he makes very clear. And then lastly, he had a heart to serve them because he was hopeful about meeting them and building them up. He really wanted to see them continue in this direction. He was excited for the church. So you could just think about those three: thankful, prayerful, hopeful. This is what Paul expresses here in sharing his motivations as to why he had a heart to serve. And so first, Paul shares that he was thankful for them. I want you to look at verse 8 in the New King James Version. Now as we begin to sort of break down this text, we can read it here in the New King James in verse 8, it says, Paul starts by saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How would you like to be remembered as your faith resounding throughout the whole world. It's kind of a cool thought. He was thankful. He was sincerely thankful. And here in verse 8, Paul communicates that he had a real sense of thankfulness and gratefulness for the witness that these Christians had in Rome. I want you to notice that phrase, the whole world. Now, when Paul says the whole world, he's talking about the whole Roman Empire. And of course, Rome was a world power at this point in time. And they had, of course, formed this very elaborate government and had these elaborate roads and elaborate infrastructure. You know, we always see in a lot of archaeology shows and they're digging up stuff. There's still things that the Romans built that's still standing. That's pretty amazing. But the Romans built infrastructure and roads. And so many said in Paul's day that all roads lead to Rome because that was the idea. Here's Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, and all of these roads that they created, many of which, by the way, are still intact. I guess they don't make them like they used to. Of course, you know, they didn't have the kind of things that drive on our roads today. But it's no wonder that the testimony of these Christians in Rome was affecting so many because so many people traveled to Rome. But it wasn't just because they had advertised, it was that they had credibility. Their lives resounded. Their lives were a witness. And the growing witness that they had made Paul's ministry so much easier because he would, of course, come across people that would say, "Hey, yeah, I met some Christians in Rome. And they really love Jesus. And they're legit people. They're not phonies." Paul had never been to this church. He didn't know people personally, but he only knew what he had heard about them, and everything he heard was good. Remember, this is one of those unique letters where Paul is not correcting church problems. He is simply explaining doctrinal things and theology and making God more understood. The church's testimony for the Lord was so strong, everybody was talking about it. They had this phenomenal witness with their lives. And Paul was excited to meet them, to be a part of that, to build them up, to help them go even further. The NIV says, "Your faith is being reported all over the world." Just put that in your mind. Your faith is being reported. Of course, based upon how you live for the Lord, that could be good or bad, right? But these guys were living for the Lord. And people were talking about them, saying, "Man, there's something different about these folks." Now, the reason why this is important, and the reason why I'm emphasizing this witness to the world, is because to have a thriving church in Rome, out of all the Roman Empire, was actually a pretty unique thing because these Christians had, well, Rome was a very rough place. Even though it was organized, they had infrastructure. You know, appearances can be deceiving. Sometimes there can be this smooth surface, but underneath there can be all kinds of corruption and things going on. And that's exactly what was going on in Rome. This thriving church was in the midst of a very difficult place. We could say that Rome was an evil city, and it was. What made the church in Rome so strong? Well, I think there's a couple things that we can glean from this. Number one, the believers were living lives that were focused on purity. They didn't mix with the wrong ways of the society around them. They didn't try to run away from it. They just stood their ground. This is why later on Paul says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Roman Christians stood their ground. They were in a very immoral and unjust society. I mean, history tells us that the citizens of Rome were known for their immorality, their extravagance, their drunkenness, materialism, idolatry. There's a whole list. But they were actually known, even though things looked great, and there were fountains and baths and things of such, there was great immorality and materialism, decadence, just this total anti-God mentality. A lot of pride, a lot of wickedness, but the church was pure. The other thing that this shows us, because their witness was heard throughout the world, is that the believers were very diligent in their walk with the Lord. When you're in an environment like this, you can't put your guard down. You have to keep pressing forward into the things of God. And this is what they did. And it teaches us something very, very important. Just when we look at the context and why Paul was so excited about this fellowship and what was going on there, it teaches us that as believers, we can stand our ground even in some of the most difficult places in life. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Paul had run across many people that had been influenced by these Roman Christians. He must have been so excited to realize that this work in Rome was impacting others, surrounding communities. Wow, these people are really standing their ground in one of the most difficult places to be a Christian. The Roman church was a testimony and really a witness to every gathering of Christians today. That no matter how immoral or deluded or polluted or corrupted society is, we can all stand for Christ by the power of God when our priorities and our perspective are in the right place. Of course, you know, depending upon where you're at in the world today, sometimes standing your ground can mean losing your life. Most of what we deal with, though, is very minor compared to that. We only deal with a social ostracizing or attention, or, you know, this, oh, don't talk about truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be kind of thing. We don't have to deal with life-threatening consequences like many of these folks did, and in some places in the world today. But no matter where we're at, we can always be a witness for the Lord if we're diligent and if our hearts are in the right place and we're saying, Lord, I just want to walk with you. God can sustain us. So be encouraged. I remember being a new Christian thinking, I need to get out of this place. This job I'm at is really, there's a lot of weird stuff going on here. And the Lord told me, no, you need to stay here. Learn to walk with me, even in the midst of this. And it really wasn't that bad looking back on it. It was just, I didn't want to be around stuff because of temptation. But no matter where you go, there's always temptation. I needed the Lord, not a bubble. But Paul gave God the glory for these Roman believers. He's basically saying, Lord, thank you for these Christians that are standing their ground. I can honestly resound with that in my own life. When I look and see people who have stood their ground with Jesus and made a difference, I say, Lord, thank you for this person because they inspire me. We need those people, don't we? This same fire to live for the Lord can still be found when believers value living pure lives and seek to honor the Lord and be a conduit of God's grace. This still can happen today. Paul was so grateful for these Roman believers. When we value the things of God, listen to this, write this down, try to remember. When we value the things of God, we will have an increasing thankfulness for the people of God. When we value the things of God, we will have an increasing appreciation for the people of God. When we want to live for the Lord in a difficult place, we can look at other believers and we have a greater appreciation for what God has done in their life. Maybe it's someone in church history. Maybe it's someone that's still alive today that's just been living for the Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I think this is important to be able to answer and really important to develop in your life as a follower of Christ. What believers in your life are you thankful for? You know, I was reminded yesterday, I was telling some folks about when I first became a Christian, and my uncle sort of taught me about manuscript evidence in the New Testament and how it solidified in a place where there's so many skeptics. I mean, Austin has its own skeptic society. It's just insane. But to be solidified in the evidence for the New Testament and why it's reliable and why it's true. And I was so grateful for my uncle. He's 74 years old. He speaks 5 languages. He's a bona fide genius. He has an IQ higher than anybody I know. He's a bit socially awkward at times, but that's because he's such a heavy thinker. that you really have to kind of tap in to get what he's saying sometimes. And every time I hang out with him, it's like a college course, but I love it. I can't get enough of it. I'm serious. Every time I go to his house, he takes me to his library and he walks me through stuff and tells me about this particular person in church history, and just of his own, you know, memory reminds me of things. And I was reminded, as I was telling someone yesterday, I'm so thankful for him. And even my aunt, his wife, that prayed for me and have been a huge encouragement. But the question that I'm asking you is this: who are you thankful for? You know, it's important for us to kind of pay attention to that. But I want you to think about something else too, because remember how the NIV said the report of your faith is, you know, all over the world? Ask yourself this: what is the report of my faith? Or let me put it in modern terms. What's your spiritual credit score? You know, we're all familiar with the credit scores. Some good, some bad, some we got to work on it. But what's our spiritual credit score? It's a good question to ask. This has to do with everything when it comes to priorities and our commitment to the Word and having a heart that wants to honor God. Paul was thankful for these believers. He glorified God for them. But then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he points out that he was prayerful with them. He wanted to bring them before the Lord. And notice verses 9 and 10, he goes on and he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Now, just pause and consider, zoom out a little bit. Paul's like the king of run-on sentences, isn't he? But he's always got something good to say. And here he's talking about his heart to pray for them, to lift them up to the Lord. And he's telling his readers, "Man, I care about you guys. I'm fervently praying for you. I am seeking the Lord on your behalf." You know, that's one of the greatest ways to encourage other believers in our lives, to say, "I'm praying for you." You know, it's become kind of cliche. You know, Christians say to each other, "Pray for me, pray for me." So a lot of times, you know, we can say that, but to really know when someone's praying for you, and usually someone close to you that's tracked with you in your walk with the Lord, it's so encouraging. And Paul was telling them, "Look, I'm lifting you up to the Lord." And who does he call as a witness? God. God knows I'm praying for you guys. And then he says that without ceasing. You know, Paul's the guy that said in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. But he's saying here, "I've been praying for you constantly." Now, I don't think Paul walked around and mumbled under his lips as he was building tents and talking to people. It's just the attitude of constant prayer. Every time he thought of the people in Rome, he was lifting them up to the Lord. Some of us pray this way for our kids, for those that don't know the Lord, that we want to see know the Lord in our lives. You're just constantly lifting up people to the Lord as we think of them. It's one of the great things about prayer is there's no need for formalities. God just wants us to share our hearts. You know that God can see and hear everything that goes on in your mind and heart. So regardless if you don't speak the words, you could be in the middle of a busy environment, but if you pray, God hears you. So prayer is and can be done just about anywhere. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve." Now, we learned last week about Paul considered himself to be a doulos, to be a servant under the Lord, committed to the will of his master. But here, this word "serve" refers to labor for hire or service that is bought. One translation of verse 9 says this: "God, whom I serve with my whole heart by telling the good news about his Son, knows that I always mention you every time I pray. I pray that I will be allowed to come to you, and this will happen if God wants it." Paul says, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart." See, Paul's labor for the Lord shows us a couple of things. Paul served. The idea of that "serve" there, labor for hire or service that is bought. See, Paul served because Jesus paid for all sin, but specifically paid for his sin. It's as if to think about it in our lives, a believer's service is really a response to what Jesus paid for on the cross, and it's not out of obligation, but out of inspiration. We are already saved, but we want to say, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. I want to do this for you. Jesus modeled this. Paul told us about it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, this is the King James Version, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's the idea that Paul served because Jesus paid for all sin and his sin, but for us, because of the great way that Jesus has served us in coming in the likeness of men, we should be inspired to serve him back. Say, Lord, you've paid for me. And I know I can never repay you, but I want to do everything I can to respond to what you've done for me. You know that that's actually what Paul says later, is actually our reasonable act of worship. Well, Paul also served wholeheartedly to make known the gospel. And I want you to pay attention to what it says, whom I serve with my spirit. That's actually important. When Paul says, whom I serve with my spirit, he's saying, and really pointing out to the idea that there are two natures within us as believers, the spirit or the flesh. Paul's saying, look, I'm serving with my spirit. This is why Paul said in other places that I discipline my body lest when I go down a certain path, I would be disqualified. He wanted to be led by his spirit. What does that look like? Well, it means that a believer has to do what they're doing for the Lord with their spiritual man at the helm. The believer is to serve God in his spirit, in their spirit, in their body. But remember, the spirit controls the body, and so Christian service sometimes will irritate our sinful side. But we have to be led by our spirit, not by our flesh. Paul talked about that as well. He said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak. Paul is saying here, and let me put this in easy terms, Paul is saying he put his spiritual life out front as the sail that drives the ship. When our spiritual life is leading the way, there are many times where we don't feel like doing something, but we know it's what God wants us to do. Christian service, many times the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is why Paul, later on in Romans 12, 1 and 2, gave us those great words. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service or reasonable act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's the will of God? Our sanctification. Being purified, being made more like Christ. And so Paul talks about his service, led by his spiritual life. So here's what I want to tell you guys. Do not miss this. If we desire to make a difference for the Lord, we have to be led by our spiritual side. And so the idea Paul talks about in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. If we prioritize spiritual things, then our spirit will lead the way. But if we look at our spiritual life as a side dish for our natural life, we will always be struggling to do the very basic things spiritually because our spirit doesn't have the authority, the leading of the way, if you will. Paul makes that really clear. I serve in my spirit for the gospel. Then he goes on at the end of verse 9. He says, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. New Living Translation puts it this way. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night, I bring you and your needs in prayer to God. The thing we learn about Paul, and you should already know this, especially if you've studied any of the books that we've talked about over the years, even Ephesians, Paul was a man of prayer. He prayed for the churches and for other believers, but he prayed for the Romans the same way he prayed for the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. But what's different about those? Well, he had been a part of those works starting. He had never even been around these folks. And I think that shows that Paul wasn't an egomaniac. He wasn't about promoting things that he had started, but promoting the kingdom of God. He was excited about what God was doing in some place he had never been. We would expect Paul to pray for his own disciples and people that he had raised up, but he was praying and lifting up the Roman Christians because their witness was so loud and so well heard. But I want you to notice verse 10, and this is something that we could spend a lot of time on this verse. He says, making requests. So as he's bringing these prayers to the Lord, making requests that if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Somehow, some way, I'm praying that God would open a door so I can come and meet you in person. I want you to sort of write down these two ideas, prayer and the will of God. Over the years, I love to do messages on learning to walk in the will of God. And so every time the will of God comes up, I always offer these things. There are four guidelines for discovering the will of God in your life. The first one is God's Word. Does what you want to do or have a desire to do line up with God's Word? Do you have a desire to do something? I want you to pause and consider this. Paul had a desire to go to Rome, but it was a long time before that desire came to fruition. It was a God-given desire, but there was also a God-given timeline for that to take place. So we have to have God's Word, we have to have God's desires, and that's where in the Old Testament it tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the idea that when you look at God as just Him, just fellowship with Him, just loving Him, He'll take His desires and place them in our hearts and we'll want what He wants. God's Word, God's desires. The third thing is God's people. God puts wise counselors around us, people that are spiritual mentors to confirm and usually to even warn us about not going down certain roads. That's why the Bible says in a multitude of counselors there is safety. But the fourth one I think is the most important is God's peace. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there in Colossians is the same word we get umpire from. Let God's sense of rest about a decision you're making or direction you're choosing to go, let that peace be the umpire in your life to say yay or nay. Striker, foul ball, the umpire of peace. God's Word, God's desires, God's people, God's peace. Those are four guidelines. Sometimes we will have godly desires long before the doors will open. So be careful, because sometimes we will have a desire to do something for the Lord, but it will be years before it takes place. Now, I will say that sometimes there have been desires and things happen right away. But the vast majority... That's more the exception rather than the rule. The rule is I usually have a desire to do something for the Lord and it takes a very long time before something finally happens. And that's the way Paul felt. See, when writing this letter, he had no idea that by God's will, he would end up in Rome, but not the way he intended, not the way he thought. I mean, Paul's praying for a safe trip. Hey, I got to go visit these. Lord, open a door. How's this going to work? You know, the answer to his prayer is pretty shocking. Because it tells us that he gets arrested, shipwrecked, bitten by a snake. There's all this stuff that happens to him, and then he finally ends up in Rome, but as a prisoner. You can read this whole adventure in Acts 21 through 28. Those chapters tell the whole story. But many times when we seek the Lord, God is going to answer us, but he uses different means of fulfilling our prayers many times. There's a different timetable than the one that we imagine, that we think. There's different learning involved to prepare us. There's different opportunities, different directions that things go, but it all boils down to our ability to trust God in controlling and working everything out according to His plan. Many times God will use someone else for what we had a desire to do, but it's just the way that God works. Paul's heart was to serve the Roman Christians, and it started from a place of praying for them. He had a heart to serve. He prayed for them. He thanked God for them. This is a good model for us. Pray for those that we want to see saved and built up in our lives. I think long before we witness to someone that we really want to see saved, we need to spend time bringing them before the Lord and asking God to work in their life. Sometimes maybe it happens at the same moment. We might talk to them, but then we continue to talk to the Lord about them and their need for salvation. Or we may pray for other believers that are struggling. We need to pray without ceasing. That attitude of prayer. Paul is teaching us about the habit of prayer. It's a very important thing for us to lift other people up to the Lord. You know, prayer is one of those things that makes us stronger, but it tunes us into God's will. It tunes us into what God wants for us. It helps us to put things down that aren't as important and worrisome as we might think they are. It sort of reduces the fuzzy picture in our lives in terms of our reception of what God is wanting to do. Gives us a deeper awareness of the things that are really important. And spending time with those also who we are praying for can help us to pray for them better. You know, sometimes we need to just be around people and know what's going on in their lives to know what specifically to pray for. And Paul didn't have that opportunity, but he definitely was hearing from different people the kinds of things that were going on. But the church there, he brought before the Lord, and he was thankful. And the last thing that we see, third thing, is Paul wanted them to know that he was hopeful about meeting them. And look at what verses 11 through 15 say. It tells us, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." See, Paul was hopeful to meet with them, not just for some socially stimulating experience, but there are three specific purposes here. So if you want to write these down, the first one, he wanted to meet with them so that he could establish and encourage them, so that he could cause them to be more fruitful there in verse 13. And then verses 14 and 15, so that he could impart the truth and share more details about the gospel with them. This is his desire. More fruit, more truth. And for them to be established, and for them both to be encouraged. I want you to pay attention to verses 11 and 12 and notice what it says there. Those two words, established and encouraged. Established means to make firm or solid, most importantly, to cause to stand. And this has the idea of being able to stand or something being firm or solid in terms of character or doctrine. I think it could be both. He wanted to help them be really strong Christians that stood their ground even more and understood truths about the Lord even more than they did currently. But he also says that we both would be encouraged, that is, consoled or comforted. So the way we can think about this is Paul wanted them to go forward in their character and doctrine and be encouraged in the process. But Paul would be encouraged as well. The thing I love about the Apostle Paul is he's not afraid to say, "I need to be encouraged just as much as you need to be encouraged." Paul is one of those writers that makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians especially that I not only imparted the gospel to you, but myself. Paul talks about how he needed fellowship just as much as everybody else did. And if the Apostle Paul says he needs fellowship, how much do we need fellowship? We all do. But Paul says, hey, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. This may have not had in mind any particular spiritual gift at all, but more just insight and a sort of deepening their roots, if you will. Like, I want you to become more aware of what's going on around you, to have deeper roots, a stronger stance, to further understand what their faith actually looked like at home, at work, at school, wherever. What is your faith going to look like? He wanted to help them really live out their Christian life. The thing I love about this, Paul says that I would be encouraged, that I may impart some spiritual gift. This really identifies something important because when Christians get together, everyone should be giving and receiving. It should be a mutual thing. There should be something going on in the midst of fellowship where there is giving and receiving. Many times this happens when we have prolonged opportunities to sit and fellowship with other believers. It's good stuff. Paul wasn't just there to be served. He wanted to serve the people. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to help establish them. But he also wanted them to have more fruit. Notice verse 13. I've been hindered. Things haven't worked out. But I want to come to you that I might have some fruit among you. In other words, let me get your attention. Paul's saying, look, I want to have a contribution to this great work that God is doing here. He wanted to contribute to the harvest of souls of people and the building up of individual believers and how they minister to one another. He wanted to be a part of making a difference in this fellowship. You have to be careful because sometimes we can think about the fellowship and the gathering of God's people as only something that we're going to get. When the truth is, Jesus kind of laid it down. He said, look, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When gathering with other believers and other followers of Christ, and it's only about us, we miss out on how God wants to work in us and through us. We need to pray along these lines. God, how do you want to work through me in fellowship today? When you're going to hang out with a whole bunch of other Christians, that's a good prayer to pray. Lord, how do you want to use me in the fellowship? Or a different prayer, but sort of on the same line. God, how can I be a blessing to others today? This was Paul's attitude, that I might have some fruit among you, that I might contribute to the whole, that I might build people up, that I might see something happen as a result of, you know, sharing with them. The third thing that he wanted to tell them was the truth. He wanted his readers to understand. He says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, the educated and the uneducated alike. The word debtor means to owe. He felt obligated. He was a debtor because of what Jesus had done for him. He was a debtor because Christ had given him a calling and an ability to preach the good news. He felt indebted to the whole world. And really, when he says Greeks and barbarians, he's just saying Gentiles, everybody. There's this broad view of how he wants to reach out to all nationalities and cultures and people throughout the whole world, civilized or uncivilized. industrialized or primitive, rich, poor, doesn't matter. I want them all to hear about Jesus and the truth of the gospel. He could not rest until he had paid every cent, till he had given out his whole life. That's why he even talks about, at the end of this book, how he wanted to go to Spain even after he was in Rome. He's going to go to Italy, but then he wanted to go on. He had even greater vision for that. I want to go past that. Of course, he never had the opportunity in person, but maybe some of the people he led to Christ when he was there went on. But seriously, it's been said that what kind of a freshness would come to our motivations if we saw ourselves as debtors to our neighbors, to our community, to our city, to the people around us? It might cause us to take the risk of being laughed at or being ostracized because we say, you know, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. These people need Jesus. Of course, back in Paul's day, there was a lot of language barriers. There was a lot of caste views. You know, these people are better than these people. And Paul was basically even said in the book of Ephesians that it's these words that God has broken down the dividing wall of separation, specifically between Jews and Gentiles. But even when we think about the Gentile world that even had walls of its own, those had all been broken down in terms of who's rich, who's poor, who's well-known, who's not known, who's educated, who's not educated. None of that mattered. We're all the same. And Paul was all about reaching everybody. Such a wide range. But he was hopeful about meeting them so that he could impart truth, so that he could encourage them, so that he could help them to be more fruitful, to be a part and contributing to the work. You know, we can never as Christians repay Jesus for all that he's done for us. But the very least that we can do, the very smallest amount of gratitude that we can show is to serve others who he died for. And that was Paul's attitude. That's why he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel." The word ready refers to an urgent willingness. There was a sense of urgency about his desire to share. It's like, I got to tell these people. You know, it's so easy to be caught in the rat race of life. And how many of us have realized at one point that, you know, we're just kind of running the race and there's opportunities that are disappearing from around us? I always ask that God to have the eyes to see the opportunities when they're in front of me, because you can just get so caught up in going through the routine of life and going to the next thing and doing this and doing that. God help us to see the urgency, the opportunities, the need that's there. Paul was eager to serve these Roman Christians, and he was hopeful that meeting with them would add more wood to the fire of their witness and even his own witness. You know what's cool about sharing with people and witnessing is that you get built up even in the process. There's something invigorating about being able to have an opportunity to share the truth of God with someone who's never heard it or who's heard some off version, something true with someone. There's an inspiration that comes through that. I remember one of the things that Greg Laurie used to say very frequently. I don't know if he still does because I don't listen to him regularly, but Greg would say, evangelize or fossilize. I always thought that's so true. You know, it really helps us and invigorates us when we seek to be witnesses and sharing the truth of God with people around us. But when we're hopeful about making a difference in the lives of others, giving them the gospel, or even helping them grow, we get a chance, we get the privilege of God, watching God work in us and through us. Paul had a heart to serve others, and his thankfulness, his prayerfulness, and his hopefulness absolutely showed that. A strong heart to serve the church. There are many stories about the book of Romans and how it's impacted people throughout church history, but one that I wanted to read with you guys was from the summer of 386 AD. A young man wept in the backyard of a friend, and he knew that his life of sin and rebellion against God left him empty and feeling dead. But he couldn't find the strength to make a final real decision for Jesus Christ. And as he sat, he heard children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking God had a message to him in the words of the children, he picked up a scroll laying nearby and began to read. And he came across and it just happened to read Romans 13:13-14, where it says this, "Not in revelry or drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He didn't read any further. He didn't have to. And through the power of God's Word, and through that moment when everything just sort of zeroed in on this text, and as he was trying to make a decision, Augustine gained the faith to give his whole life to Jesus Christ, and he was born again and saved. You know, I think about how the book of Romans can have that kind of an impact. I guess the question that comes to my mind is, will we let Romans revolutionize our lives as well? Do we believe that the message of the gospel can still transform people today? It can, it will, it should. Paul had a heart to serve. And throughout this book, we're going to see many examples of that.